We're going to read from the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 1 to 14. Ephesians chapter 5. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything is exposed by the light, becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, "Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.
It's great to see you all this morning. If you can have your Bibles open and turn back to Ephesians chapter 5, it'll be very helpful to have that in front of you. And some of you may have been handed a small sermon outline as you came in. There might not have quite been enough, but if you would find that helpful, there's some printed. And I want to ask you, are you a tortoise or a frog? And let me explain. I'm afraid it's not particularly flattering. I'm talking about our attitude to the world. The world around us. And Jesus said that we should, as Christians, be in the world, but not of the world. And so are you more of a tortoise or a frog? If you're a frog, I'm thinking of that proverbial frog in hot water, which is so happy in its surroundings that it doesn't even notice the temperature rising. We float along in the flow of our social media timelines with the latest series of Strictly or whatever's hot on Netflix, and we rarely stop to reflect on what it is we're surrounded by, or what our children or grandchildren are surrounded by. Well, are you a frog? Or are you a tortoise? With the slightest rustle, you withdraw inside your shell, probably troubled by what's around you, what you see in the world, fearful perhaps of what you might meet day by day. And so when surroundings trouble you, well, you find a safe place, safe friends, safe activities to retreat to that will be less troubling and slightly easier. I did warn you, neither are very flattering. Are you more of a tortoise or a frog? Do you tend towards the errors of unthinking engagement in the world or a fearful retreat? If you like, are you more in the danger of being of the world or the danger of trying not to be in it at all? Well, this morning this passage helps us. It helps us engage with the world, but having seen God's big plan of what he's doing in the world through his church, Paul now helps us to engage with the world. God's people in the church community are to be different to those around them. And it's about the contrast between life and death, of light and dark, of love and selfishness. There's a radical difference. And before we get started, I just want to be absolutely clear. This passage is meant to be an encouragement. And yes, it's got commands included here, but Paul is encouraging the Ephesians that they can do it. That they really can live as light in the world. The town of Ephesus was a cosmopolitan kind of place, multi-religious culture. And by becoming Christians, they had turned from their old way of life and had started following Christ. Some had been rejected by their old Jewish fellowships. Others had burnt hundreds of thousands of pounds of their books on witchcraft and magic. Others had left Gentile religions with their liberal sexual ethics. And they turned to Christ. Christ had taken them from the death of sin to life in him. Christ had united them to one another in the church. And this powerful gospel was changing lives around the world day by day through the powerful testimony of Christ's victory over every power, over every force and power in the world, whether pagan or demonic or religious. Christ is risen, Christ is victorious, and they are in him. And so we pick up his message in chapter 5, verse 1. If you could look down at that, it's on page 1176. The Ephesians have become part of God's family, so they are to walk in Christ-like love in the world. He says, "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way, live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." You see, we need to walk in Christ-like love in the world. We've become God's beloved children, and so we increasingly share the family likeness. We know that certain family traits run in families. You know what they are in your family. Perhaps certain physical characteristics, the things that you love doing together, the character that has been formed by being together day in, day out. And even adopted children become like their family as they share the values, the character, even the mannerisms of their new home. And how much more when each of us is adopted into God's new family? Well, we start to share the family likeness. It's inevitable. It will happen. We become imitators of God and of Christ. We're given that positive example, and that's why we had the reading from Philippians chapter 2, that Christ laid down his love for us. We're firstly given the positive example and then the negative. Live the life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Christ loved us, that immeasurable love, the love that is too wide and high and long and deep to be comprehended, the love that surpasses knowledge. He loved us by dying for us. From the riches of heaven to the scandal of the cross, he loved us. And while we were still sinners, he died for us. We're told it was a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. His love to undeserving sinners was a delight and a pleasure to God the Father. It was a thankful offering freely given in love. And so if we are to walk in Christ-like love, that means laying our lives down in the service of others. Whether we're accepted or rejected, whether we're appreciated or not, to walk in Christ-like love in the world. And to spell that out, Paul tells us what the flip side of that means, the negatives too, of that loving lifestyle. If we're to love people, that will mean fighting sin. He warns us of three particular sins that are unloving. Verse 3, he says, "But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality," which is a general term for all sexual activity outside the marriage union of one man and one woman. Or, he goes on, "any kind of impurity," the moral corruption from the association and participation in immorality and sin. Now, both of those are about our sexual desires, where what we want is more important to us than how we can love others and love others in obedience to God. The third sin that he reminds us of is similar but surprising. He says, "not even a hint of greed," because all these three are improper for God's holy people. Greed being desiring for ourselves more than we need, putting stuff above loving God and loving others. And these are chilling for us to read because they seem to be continually surrounding us in our culture. We don't feel like we can escape them at all. We live in a culture where the moral compass is firmly set on personal, individualistic desire. And so it's no wonder that we often think the same way. They say, if it feels good to you, do it. But in all these areas, in sexual immorality, in impurity, in greed, our desires are the problems. They're distorted and untrustworthy guides to what is good for us and loving for others. Because as much as our culture might say that these are love, Paul's telling us it is the opposite. These are unloving ways to live. And Paul reminds us that there, in our church community, there should be not even a hint of these things. And many of us will be all too aware of how we have tolerated these in our lives and how we've thought that a little indulgence was okay. The phrase translated "not even a hint" is literally that these things should not be named among us. We shouldn't even speak of them. He's not meaning that we should just sweep them under the carpet, but that in all our actions and in all our words, we should be pure. He explains that in verse 4, where he talks about our speech. "Nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving." See, our language with one another should reflect what Christ has done for us. Rather than using our words to tear one another down, we should speak in love to build one another up. Rather than language being filled with darkness, and dark thinking, immorality, or suggestive or degrading humor, it should be filled with thanksgiving. He says, starts his letter, "Praise God. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," he says, "who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Our language should reflect what Christ has done for us. Our language should be filled with thanksgiving rather than immorality and unloving actions. Now, many of us will feel disheartened by the size of the task ahead of us. We're all too aware of how there's been a bit more than a hint of these things among us. Many of us will feel guilty and tainted by the world and our past and our actions, by our present struggles, by our fears for the future. But Paul gives us three wonderful reasons why we can lift up our heads and walk in Christ-like love in the world. Some of us this week might need to make some serious choices about setting our past behind us and reorganizing our life to follow these verses, so that there can be not even a hint of these things among us. And the first of these three wonderful reasons is, firstly, because of a new partnership. A new partnership. See, God has made us new in Christ Jesus, so we should view the world differently. In verses 5 to 7 particularly, Paul is contrasting those who live in the world and those who are members of the kingdom of Christ and of God. He concludes that in verse 7, where he says, "Therefore, do not be partners with them." Being partners with somebody is not about whether you work in the same office, but it's about our primary identity. Who are we as Christians? Paul has already talked about them being partners, not with the world, but with one another in the church. So if you can flip back one page, chapter 3, verse 6, and follow along with that verse, chapter 3, verse 6. And I'm going to read a slightly different phrasing to emphasize the link that he's making. He says that this mystery, chapter 3, verse 6, is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partners in the promise in Christ Jesus. You see, we have a new identity in Jew and Gentile, united in Christ in the church. We have a new partnership with all believers across the whole world and throughout all of time. It means I have more in common and I am spiritually closer to a Christian whom I've never met than my closest non-Christian friends. That's not because I know my non-Christian friend any less, but because this new close partnership that I have with all those who belong to Christ. This partnership is clear because it's seen in our distinction and our destination. Those are the things Paul points to in verse 5. He says that these sins he's warned us of earlier have no place among God's people, because there is a distinction between Christ's people and the world. There's a distinction in our conduct, and there's a different destination. We were by nature, as he said, deserving of God's wrath. But we've been made alive by Christ because of God's undeserved mercy and love. We know that these sins deserve wrath, and we desperately want to warn people not to go that way, because our actions have consequences. We have this new and glorious partnership with all those whom Christ has saved. So don't be partners with the world. Don't act like we're them. And particularly, he says, this means we should avoid idle words or empty words, but listen to careful teaching. He says that in verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. These empty words that would deceive us would be teaching that downplays this difference, that undermines the chapters 1 to 3 of what Christ has done for us in God. Because there is a difference and a distinction in our conduct and in our destination because of this new partnership. We need to listen to the full words of the apostolic gospel, all that Paul's been teaching us in Ephesians so far, having our eyes open to that, so that we're not tripped up and led astray by the empty words of those who would tell us, well, there's no difference between Christians and non-Christians. You're just a social club that you go to on a Sunday. No, we mustn't listen to the empty teaching of human religion or man-made philosophy. But when we're feeling overwhelmed by the world, we need to remind ourselves what is true. We We need to remind ourselves of the full words that we've been reading in Ephesians. We can ask ourselves, who am I listening to when I feel weighed down by the world? You see, we can and we should walk in Christ-like love in the world because of a new partnership. And secondly, because you are light, we are light in the world. Christians live distinctive lives of light and love, which brings truth and change to those around us. Can you notice here, Paul is not a frog or a tortoise. He's very realistic about the world and the reality of what's around us. He implies that it's marked by death and by darkness and lack of love. Yet he's realistic and he's hopeful. At the same time, he's confident Christians can live distinctive lives of light and love to bring truth and change to those around us. He says, verse 8. I'm on the wrong page. Turn back to chapter 5. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. See, we were darkness, but now we are light. Think of the events that led up to you first trusting in Christ. It might have been quite recently. You might have never known a time where you didn't trust him. And you've only been told about it from others. Either way, Paul has been teaching us how to understand our own testimonies. He's been teaching us that we have been taken from the death of sin to life in Christ. And now he's teaching us that we were darkness and now we are light. Notice he doesn't tell us that we've come from darkness into light, but that we were darkness and now we are light. We've been transformed. We're fundamentally different. We now belong to Christ. And our identity, our potential, our resources are no longer defined by our past or our skills or our wisdom, but are defined by the Holy Spirit who strengthens us in our inner being. Our potential is now defined by Christ who dwells in our hearts through faith. Our future is now defined by the Father who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. We are transformed to be light. And because he's done that, it will inevitably show itself in our actions. We're told, verse 8, live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Find out what pleases the Lord. See, God has made us to be light, so live as light. And we know fruit takes time to mature. It's no point going picking apples at this time of year. But the fruit will come. And in a Christian life, it will mature in goodness and righteousness and truth. We are transformed to be light, and those around us will notice. As Christians live in that way, it does bring change to those around them. I think that's what he's saying in verse 11 to 13, that as Christians live distinctively, it exposes the difference in conduct with those around us. For some around us, that will be an uncomfortable experience and will result in rejection and hostility. But for some watching, that difference will result in them being exposed to the light themselves, being transformed to become light themselves, or as Paul puts it, becoming visible and becoming a light. What he's saying is, never underestimate the powerful influence of a life quietly devoted to Christ and following in his steps. That is true in our evangelism. It's true in our families. In the letter of 1 Peter, we read about some teaching for wives who are married to non-Christian husbands. He says that they should win a hearing for the gospel, not by preaching every day, but by the conduct of their lives, by following Christ's example, in laying down their lives in loving service to others. In other-personed love. And following in Christ's steps does bring truth, and it brings change to those around us. It's a powerful testimony to the watching world and the spiritual forces, because God has made us light, and it will show. And so I want to ask you, how do you engage with the world? Are you a tortoise or a frog? Paul wants to give us that joyful confidence to engage in this dark world, that we might walk with thankful hearts in Christ-like love, and we can do it confidently because we know God's big plan from chapters 1 to 3. He's given us joyful confidence that we can do it because we have a new partnership with all God's people in the church. And so we no longer need to live with our old partnerships in the world. That we can have a joyful confidence that God has made us light and will bring truth and change to those around us. And so as we finish, I want to show us this third and final great encouragement for us to live distinctively in this world. And that is because of Christ's resurrection life. Because of Christ's resurrection life. Christ himself is physically raised from the dead and exalted over all things for us. And we, for all those who trust in him, are spiritually raised with him. His resurrection life is at work in us. It's in verse 14, if you have a look at this, where we have this short quotation. We're not quite sure where it's from. It might be from an early Christian hymn. It looks like it's based on bits from Isaiah. And it's reminding us of Christ's power at work in us who believe. That on the day we first trusted Christ, it's as if he spoke to us, spoke to those who were spiritually dead, and performed a miracle of resurrection. That's what happened to every person who believes in Christ. He has already done a miracle of resurrection in their heart as we've moved from spiritual death to spiritual life. As Paul puts it elsewhere in 2 Corinthians, he says that by nature we are blinded and cannot see the glory of the light of the gospel. But God, the very God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," the first day of creation, has made light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. That we can see God's glory in Christ because he's opened our eyes to see it. And it takes that same scale of miracle as on that first day when God said, "Let there be light." It takes the same scale of a miracle for one person who's dead in sin, like any of us were, to turn to Christ and accept him. It takes that scale of miracle to bring the light of salvation into someone's heart. And so Paul says, that is why it's said, "Wake up, sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Christ will shine. He will shine on you and through you and for you because you are his. We know that light is immensely powerful every day. Each day the sun rises and brings light and warmth to our world, and at night the heat ebbs away as we wait for the dawn. It's springtime, and so as the sun gets stronger, we see life bursting into flower around us, new life sprouting up in response to the sun's stronger light. That's the transforming power of light in our world. How much more the reality in our hearts. And so there's no need to be a tortoise or a frog, but rather be encouraged. Be encouraged and be equipped. Because we are equipped by Christ's resurrection life at work in us. We are equipped because he has made us light in the world. And he has brought us into this new partnership that fundamentally changes who we are. with a new partnership with all God's people. And so we are called to walk in sacrificial, pure, Christ-like love, without even a hint of sexual immorality or impurity or greed. So I'm going to give you a moment now to pray. Think of a situation in your life or coming up this week where you are particularly aware of your need for God's power to help you walk in Christ-like sacrificial love. It might be in a hard situation where it's hard to love others. It might be in a situation where you need to change how you've been ordering your life or your actions to say no to sin. But there's no need to put it off, because Christ has shone his light in our hearts. And so we can walk in sacrificial, pure, Christ-like love. So a moment for prayer.